Thing testing, testing. My name is Kevin. I like the number 7. I'm on the way to heaven.
Oh, praise the Lord.
Thank you. Yeah, that's wonderful. Can I put that under there? Thank you. Oops, I spelled it. Thank you. Well, good morning, everybody. Nice to be with you this, what day is it? Today. Yeah, thank you. And I want to thank Brother Das, if I got that right. For the invitation to be with you, along with David and Rosemary, who used to be in our church, Waverley Christian Fellowship, many, many years ago. And how long have we been acquainted? Some 40 years? A long time, anyway. So we've been partners in ministry for many years, and we've just done Kia Knowledge Seminar over at FGT. So had a great time, and here we are this morning to be with you all. So great to be with you all. So what we're going to do is, Brother Doss has already mentioned, I'm going to share with the Word for a while here and then open it for a time of Q&A, question and answer, or if you've got answers, that's better still. Okay, and so forth. So we'll have a good time this morning. All right, so let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us what I'm going to share. Father, we just thank you for the privilege we have of drawing aside just from the busyness of life and just the whole activity of living, Lord, and just be in your presence as leaders together. And we just pray that the touch of the Holy Spirit will be upon our time and that you'll quicken what we're going to share this morning. And just throughout these whole 3 days together, pray that the touch of your Holy Spirit will be upon us and that your spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of yourself will be upon our eyes and the eyes of our understanding be enlightened, Father, so that we can be better leaders. So bless your word to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. And everybody said amen. All right, well, this morning after Kia Knowledge Seminar, and by the way, I want to thank you for anybody who prayed for me. Last week I was in the hospital, and I wasn't sure whether I'd be able to make it. I'd been in the hospital the week before and the week before, echograms checking if my ticker is still there or not. My heart, do you use ticker here? Anyway, okay, so here I am. And the doctor just said, well, have a good time in Malaysia. I'll see you in a few weeks' time. So here we are. Praise God. All right. Now, how many have got their Bible this morning? It's wonderful. You're to be commended because my wife and I were in a church in America several years ago. And we were doing a seminar on the family Friday night, Saturday night and Sunday. And then Monday, as we were about to leave, the preacher said to me, Kevin, I've really been convicted since you've been here. How many think it's good when a preacher gets convicted? Amen. You know, if the preacher doesn't get convicted, not much hope for the people. So I said, oh, why is that? He said, well, I noticed that every time you speak, you ask the people, have you got your Bible with you? And then he said, you always read a passage from the Bible and then you speak. But he said, as I looked at my congregation, I found next to nobody had a Bible. I said, well, why do you think that is? He said, well, I'm not against PowerPoint. I've got power to point, but I'm no good on PowerPoint. Okay? Yeah, that's it. I said that right. I got power to point, but I'm no good on PowerPoint. David's the expert on that. And so he said, well, what I do, I do all my sermons on computer, and I put the scriptures in. So people have developed the mentality, well, he never reads from the Bible. Why do we even bring it to the meeting? I said, well, my concern is not only that they don't bring it to the meeting. Do they even read it in the week? So he said, from now on, I'm going to encourage my people to bring the Bible. I said, well, the old editions, some of the modern translations, the old editions used to have appointed to be read in churches. They've cut that out now. And so, yeah, I said it needs to be put back in as well as read it in the week. So just for my benefit, how many have Old King James here? How many have New King James here? How many have NIV, the non-inspired version? No, I shouldn't say that, should I? Anyway, I've got about 30 translations, so anyway. All right, so just for, because of the Key of Knowledge Seminar, I brought along not my real Bible, where I know where everything is, but I brought along Old King James. So let's turn to a couple of verses here as I introduce where I'm going to take you this morning. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And I want to read you, you know, for me it's been a, in the last year or so, just a very challenging passage of scripture. And then I want to tell you where I'm going to go this morning. All right, verse 25. So follow along in whatever translation you got here. Okay, Luke 14 and verse 25. And how many, I know you do, but just to reaffirm it, how many believe that the Bible is inspired?
Amen.
It's not there to fill up the book. And so I do get a bit agitated with some preachers who say, oh, a lot of the words in the Bible are peripheral. They're just there to fill up the book and make up. I don't believe that. I believe it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we just need to reaffirm these things, especially we're living in a... an age of biblical illiteracy. People are biblically illiterate. They don't know the Bible. And one of the things, I went to Portland, Oregon, USA for 1 year, many, many years ago, and stayed there for 10. And when I used to come back to Australia for a visit, sometimes people used to say to me, Kevin doesn't preach the word like he used to. So to tell you the truth, I was a bit pipped about that. Hurt, you know, pipped. And then I started to think, why? And I suddenly realized every crop of students we got in each year in Portland, Oregon, that they would come to me and say, Brother Connor, we love your teaching, we love your preaching and everything, but you take too much for granted. I said, well, why is that? Well, they said, you keep saying you know the story. We don't know the story. We've never been to church in our life. We've never read the Bible in our life. And you... just say, you know the story. We don't know the story. So each year I had to back off more and more because we're dealing with a biblically illiterate generation and start right from scratch. So you can't take things for granted in this day. All right, so that was by way of introduction. That's for free. All right, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, And as you read the next few verses here, you'll find Jesus had never read that book, How to Win Jews and Influence Greeks, in six easy lessons. And so what does he say? If any man come to me, I mean now, here great multitudes are following him, and he turned and said unto them, I mean, you know, if you're going to win people, you don't use this language. So he said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, or love the less if you want to make it a little bit softer word, and wife and children, brethren and sisters, yes, and his own life also. Everybody say the next few words with me. He cannot be my disciple. Now, I want you to notice how many times Jesus talks about this. He cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, everybody say it again, cannot be my disciple. So if you mark your Bible, mark how many times Jesus says this. If you don't hate your father and mother and your children and brethren and sisters and your own life, you can't be my disciple. And if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. And then he goes into counting the cost. And I'm not against mega churches, praise God. There is a book of Numbers in the Bible. And so I'd rather have numbers in the house of the Lord than out there serving the devil. But here he goes into counting the cost. And I think... some of the things happening in our country, Australia, a number of the churches are becoming, they're so desperate to win the world, they're becoming more like the world, to win the world. And that really distresses me. So Jesus hadn't learned any of that. So in verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first, counts the cost, so counting the cost, whether you have sufficient to finish it. Left happily after he's laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it. All that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but was not able to finish. So beginning, finish. Or what king going to war against another king sits not down first and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000, or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, any of you not counting the cost, so likewise, whoever he be of you, that forsakes not all he has, everybody say it again, cannot be my disciple. So at least three times Jesus says, cannot be my disciple. Now, what I've been thinking of, and then I want to do a little bit more on the personal side here, is it possible, these are questions I'm asking myself more recently when I see what's happening in the Australian scene, is it possible to be a believer and not be a disciple? Is it even possible to be a Christian or call yourself a Christian and not be a disciple? How many would say yes? And that's sort of what I want to talk about in a moment. I'll just put it in another way. All right, so as I was thinking about what I would share this morning, David and Rosemary are going to be sharing this afternoon. I'm going to lay before the Lord and make sure I'm right for tonight. I'll be 85 in February next year. Do I look 85?
No.
Who said 105 back there? I'll see you after the meeting. Okay. So I'm starting to feel my age and just getting out of the hospital, but the Lord's been merciful to me, and here I am. So, one of the questions, or a couple of the questions being asked me now, Kevin, what's kept you going and running the long haul for so many years? So by the mercy of God, I received Christ, or he received me when I was 14 years of age in the Salvation Army. I could have been the general now if I hadn't spoken in tongues, singing a Salvation Army chorus. That was just to encourage. I've been excommunicated three times. That was my first one, not because I did anything wrong, just the problem of going on with God. Anyway, so that was the first one. And I was converted when I was about 14 years of age, and then I went into a Pentecostal church, whereas in those days, and you people, I don't think you realize how blessed you are. In my day, it was heresy to believe in apostles and prophets. It was heresy to believe in revival. And some of the old brethren, the Pentecostal ministers were dead and no better now. Oh, I shouldn't say that. Anyway, I'm sure they do. They used to say to me, there'll never be a revival. There's going to be a great falling away. So you go back to your church and preach on the falling away. Well, how many know? According to your faith be it unto you. I preached on the falling away and everybody fell away. So in my day, that was my second squeeze out. Left for the fellowship, and then my third one was the minister fell into immorality anyway. Alright, so one of the questions, or a couple of questions asking me now, Kevin, what's kept you going for the last 60 years, or it's 70 years with my 14 years of age, but when I really was, I felt called of God and so forth. And so the question is, what's kept you going over these years? So what I want to do, and may not be too exciting, I want to give you seven disciplines that I've put on myself over some 60 years now, seven disciplines, and each of them to do properly would probably take an hour, but I'm not going to do that. So seven disciplines of a leader. So that's the thing I've been looking at. You cannot be my disciple. Now, he didn't say you can't be a believer, but Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, not just make believers, make disciples. All right, so what happened a few years ago, several years ago, in our fellowship, which Brother Doss has met my son, tall, red-headed guy. How many have met my son, Mark? You have. He's got red hair. And people say to me, where do you get his red hair from? I said, off my chest. Stupid question, stupid answer, you know. Okay. All right. So, so in our church, I turned the church over to my son about 15, 16 years ago, whatever. And so we had several interns there. And a few years ago, the intern said to me, Brother Kevin, could we take you out for a cup of coffee? And I'm still hurting over that because I paid for the coffee. Typical of people say, can we take you out for a cup of coffee? I always end up paying. They think I'm, you know, the bank. Anyway, so they asked me a question. They said, Brother Kevin, could you summarize your life in one word? And I said, yes, one word, discipline. Now, see, being a disciple, part of it is one under instruction and one being discipled, one under instruction, one under discipline. So I said, yes, discipline. So over the years, so I gave them seven disciplines that I want to give you briefly here. Seven disciplines that I've imposed on my life. And let me say this here. It's important that these disciplines are self-imposed. Because nobody else can do it for you. I've imposed these things on myself for last 60 years, probably about when I was 20 years of age, 20, 23, 24, 25, somewhere in there. I really got serious about the call of God, and so I started to impose these disciplines on myself. All right, so that's it. Self-imposed disciplines. If you don't do it as a leader, nobody else can do it for you. All right, so... I remember in Portland, Oregon years ago, some of the kids would come into college or come into the church and they'd have mop hair and dress like hippies and everything like that. And because we in the church could not do that, we'd pray to God and say, God, let them get a call up into the military. And when they went into the military, they'd shave their hair off, you know, take their dirty old hippie clothes off them and put them in military clothes. Then they come back to church. Yes, sir. Some would do this. So now the wrong one is this one. You know, it depends where you've been. But it was wonderful because what the church couldn't do, the military did. So it was often prayed, get them into the military, Lord. They need some discipline. You know, that was good. All right. So a disciple, as I said, is a follower. He's one under instruction, one under discipline, following the master. Jesus said, follow me or you cannot be my disciple. And as you read that, you know, the challenge is in those verses, if you don't hate, and some translations put it a little bit softer, a little bit more politically correct, hate your father and mother. In other words, Jesus must be first. It's not your father, not your mother, not your wife or children or brethren and sisters, your own life. You cannot be my disciple. If you don't take up your cross, you can't be my disciple. You've got to count the cost. And sometimes I think that we all almost make it too easy for people to accept Christ. You know, once you accept Jesus, all your troubles will be at end. Well, how many know that's a lie? My troubles just began when I accepted Christ. Yeah, didn't know there was a devil till then. All right, so Jesus chose the 12 disciples, said, follow me, and the whole purpose was to build relationship with them. All right, now just before I just give you these seven disciplines here, it's interesting to read some of history here about different methods of discipleship in Christ's time. And just briefly, if you want to look this up a little bit further, those of you who are, you know, not as computer illiterate as me, but number one, there would be disciples who chose their own master because of his teachings. And so they would choose and say, well, I'd like to sit at the feet of this teacher. There was no relationship built there. They just wanted to get the teaching. So there was those disciples. And then the second group was where the teacher chose the disciples to train them to be rabbis. Teachers in the synagogue, but there's still no relationship. But Jesus, he sort of cuts right off of that. So let me, if I'm going too fast, put you up your hand. So would-be disciples, they chose their own teacher because of his teachings. But there was no relationship built. And then number two, second group was the teacher chose certain people to be his disciples to train them to be rabbis. Still no relationship. His main motive was to get them to be rabbis in the synagogues. But number three, Jesus cuts right across it and he chose the 12 and just said, follow me. Now, he didn't say follow my teachings, but follow me. In the first group, they would follow the rabbi's teachings, but there was not the relationship. But Jesus said, follow me. And the whole purpose was that he would build relationship with them and with each other so that they would exemplify his teachings. So that's important. So Jesus chose the 12 and said, follow me, to build relationship and to exemplify his teaching. And if you want to put this one scripture down, John 15 verse 16, where Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And what for? I've chosen you that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit may remain. And a good definition of fruit. What is fruit? You know, Jesus said, by their fruit you know them. What is fruit? Fruit, this is my definition of fruit. Fruit is the outward manifestation of the inner nature and character of the tree. So he didn't say by their gifts you'll know them. Now, a Christmas tree has gifts, but it doesn't have fruit. And Jesus said by their fruits, not by their gifts, you'll know them. So by their fruit. So what is fruit? My definition. Fruit is the outward manifestation of the inner nature and character of the tree. And he does that all in connection with the, I am the vine, you are the branches. So the branches are the fruit-bearing part of the vine. And in that John 15 chapter, if you just want to glance at it quickly, John chapter 15, it's a beautiful picture that we have of the revelation of the Godhead. So in verse 1, first of all, we have the Father. My Father is the husbandman. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. He's the vine dresser. So we have revelation of the Father God. And then we have a revelation of the Son. I am the true vine. In contrast to Israel of the Old Testament being the vine, now I am the true vine. And then, woven throughout, though we don't pick it up here, the vine is not the fruit-bearing part. It's the branches that are the fruit-bearing part of the vine. The vine does not bear fruit of itself, but the branches are the fruit-bearing part of the vine. So the connection between the vine is the key word in this passage here, abide in me, remain in me, abide in me. And as we abide in him, there's a flowing of the mysterious life, sap life. And what is the sap? It points to the Holy Spirit. So we have a revelation of the Father and then the Son. The Father as the vine dresser, the Son as the vine, and the mysterious life sap that connects us to the vine and the life flowing into the branches, the life of the Holy Spirit. And as the fruit of the Spirit there, that's what it is, that's the fruit. The branches, the church, the believers, are the fruit-bearing part of the vine. Everybody said amen on that? All right, so that's what I want to do on that. You know, make disciples and so forth, building relationships, teach people to be a fruit-bearing part of Christ. All right, so I want to just spend a little bit of time on these. Seven self-imposed disciplines that I've put on myself over the years just to be a disciple of Christ. And as I look back over some 60 or 70 years now, wow, frightens me. All right, number one, and these are very simple, but I do hope it helps you and challenges you too. All right, number one, discipline of time. Discipline of time. Scriptures I don't really need to give you, but I'll give you a couple of references here. Psalm 90 and verse 12. Moses wrote that psalm, and he says we are to, I better just check it to make sure I'm saying it right. Psalm 90 and verse 12. Yes, teach us, yeah, it's coming back to me. teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. If I have had a chalkboard, I'd sort of draw it to you. Okay, just imagine that we have a little diagram here, and this has helped me. And so I like to, and sometimes I use this as a funeral service, to tell you the truth. Life is like entering two doors. We have the doorway, which is the entrance, and we enter life through birth. Okay, doorway one. And then at the end of our life, and none of us know at this time, we have the doorway exit, and that's death. And I've become more conscious of this as I've got older, that, Lord, you know, I'm ready to go to be with you. I just hate to leave my wonderful wife with all the credit cards. In fact, I give her credit for that squeeze, the credit squeeze, we call it. Okay, so we enter life by one door, the door of birth, and we exit life by the door of death. Now, none of us know how long this space is between these two doors. I didn't know God was going to give me nearly 85 years. My wife's also in her 80s, but we never know. And I think it's Revelation 2:21, if you want to just put it down, Revelation chapter 2:21, that writing to a church there, he says, I gave her space to repent. And the word space there is actually the word time. So between this door of birth and this exit door of death, we are all given space. We're all given time. And so the psalmist says, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Ephesians 5 verse 8, you might like to put down Ephesians 5 verse 8. We are to redeem the time, buy it up. So, you know, I've been a disciplinarian of my time. And I remember talking to the students and on this one. I was sharing with them a case. Had a student in Portland Bible College came to me and said, Brother Connor, I want out of Bible College. I said, well, why? He said, look, I just haven't got time to do my assignments or anything. So in those days, we would give all the students a sheet and try to get them to discipline their time. In fact, for years when I worked at a regular job, I used to ride a push bike 20 miles a day, 10 miles to work and 10 miles back, so 20 miles a day. But I disciplined my time. I wrote out my 167 hours a week. And I was born tired. How much time I needed to sleep, how much time I spent at work, time to spend in the Word. Just discipline of time. And I find so many Christians waste their time, wasting time. I'll balance all that out later on. And I remember the student came to me and said, oh, Brother Connor, I just want out of Bible College. And so I said, well, let's just check his schedule there. And he wasn't involved in children's work or with the youth work. He wasn't involved in orchestra, choir, nothing. And his parents were paying his way through Bible College. So I went through his hours of the week. I said, well, let's leave out Saturday. That's your day there, and Sunday's the Lord's day. And I found that he had 32 hours undercounted for. I said, don't tell me you haven't got the time. He's just goofing off time. Eh? But as leaders, we can't do it. We redeem the time. We buy up the time. That's the whole picture. And so many kids waste time. And I remember talking to these interns as I was paying for their coffee, which they took me out for. You can see I'm still hurting, can't you? Not really. And I said, well, they're university students. I said, okay, what time do you go to bed? Oh, sometimes 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. Oh. And I said, what time do you get up in the morning? Well, if we haven't gone to class, we might sleep in the bed. You know, sleep in bed till 12 o'clock. I said, there's your number one problem. Lack of discipline of time. So redeeming the time, discipline of time. All right, number one. So I've been a very disciplinary man on myself. As I said, these are self-imposed disciplines. I still like to discipline my time. All right, number two, very simple here, but discipline of prayer. It's a discipline, see. So habits, habits have to be formed, and habits eventually, if you maintain the habit, don't kick the habit, if you maintain the habit, habits become disciplines. But that takes time. So discipline of prayer. And even at my age, even though I was born tired, I like to have a good sleep and that. Try to get to bed by 10 o'clock at the latest. Get up. But I usually get up about 6 or 6.30. I like to have my hour of prayer. I like to feel good and just feel that things are right between me and the Lord. Just begin my day. So discipline of prayer. And if you want to make this a study, and you could spend an hour on each of these, of course, go through the prayer life of Jesus, especially in the Gospel of Luke. That's a whole worth study. And so if Jesus, as the Son of God, needed to depend upon the Father in prayer, how much more do we need to? And then, because Luke not only wrote the Gospel of Luke, he also wrote the book of Acts, go through the prayer life of the church. So when you, and what I did in my own study, I went through, okay, the prayer life of Jesus just in the Gospel of Luke and the prayer life of the church. Out of the 28 chapters in Acts, there's about 17 chapters that refer to prayer. So just the discipline of prayer. And it's a discipline. A discipline. And so you have to impose that on yourself. All right, number three. The third discipline I placed on myself was the discipline of the Word. The discipline of the Word. And as we're doing in the Key of Knowledge seminar, when the Ethiopian, he was reading the Word. And Philip's in Samaria having a great revival meeting, so to speak. The Lord says to him, go down to the desert. And as he's going down to the desert, there's apparently a number of chariots going through the desert. And the Holy Spirit said to Philip, join yourself to this chariot. And it says he ran to the chariot, as somebody said. He had to run there to get there on time for his text. And as we were saying in the seminar, a lot of people say, oh, well, you know, I'm a New Testament man. Say, no, in the early church there was no New Testament. The only New Testament they had was in the Old Testament. And as we often say, quoting one of the early church fathers concerning the Old and New Testament, the new is in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed, the new is in the old conceived, and the new is in the old is in the new believed. And I think there's one other one I forget. I can't remember. Everybody. Oh, yeah, the new is in the old unfolded, and the old is in the new unfolded. Everybody say that with me? Okay. But so I say that, look, I'm not a New Testament man. I'm not an Old Testament man. I'm a Bible man. Amen. You need the whole Bible because I only found this lately myself. I was doing a series of studies on the Epistle of Peter, and I found that Peter... both his epistles, if I remember correctly, there is about 166 verses in both epistles, or when I count them all up, but about 89 or more verses were all quotations from the Old Testament. He only actually wrote about 65 verses somewhere, give or take. You can check it out. I'm just going by memory. But I thought, what would Peter have done without the Old Testament? And how can you understand the epistles of Peter without reading the Bible? So we've just got to be Bible people. Everybody said amen? Amen. So discipline of the Word. So reading the Word. And as I was sharing on the Ethiopian, and here's the punchline, because I remember one year I said to our people at Waverley Christian Fellowship, it was then, I said, okay, I promise everybody who reads the Old Testament Bible through, or reads the Bible through, I should say, a chocolate at the end of the year. And it still hurts because it cost me $167 for chocolates the end of that year. I only did it twice, first and last time. Okay, just to make sure. So one of the elders said to me, and I wasn't as sharp then as I think I am now, he said, oh, Kevin, you don't expect the children to read the Bible through. I mean, Book of Leviticus, it's so boring. And I said, well, even if they read the New Testament. But what hit me later on was, A lot of people, they don't read the Bible, and they say, well, I don't understand what I read. Well, the Ethiopian was reading the word, and Philip, the first question he asked him, he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I accept somebody guide me? So he was reading without understanding. So here's my punchline on that. Reading precedes understanding. If you wait till you understand the Bible before you read it, you'll never read it. Reading precedes understanding. Everybody said amen?
Amen.
So encourage people to read the word. Get the word into you. Read the word. Even if you don't understand it, God's put it in the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, to help us understand the word. So read the word. Brainwash yourself with the word. Best brainwashing you can get. And this is an interesting one. When the devil came to tempt Jesus for 40 days, how did Jesus overcome Satan's temptations? By the word. Now, if he who is the living word needed to know the written word, how much more do we? So Jesus is the living word. He's the word made flesh. And yet when the devil came to tempt him, how did he become an overcomer? By the word. It is written, it is written, it is written. And even though the devil misquoted the word, Jesus knew enough of the word to counteract that misquote of the word. That's it. So discipline of the word. So read the word. Brainwash yourself with the word. And I've done that over the years. And I know David and Rosemary do the same too. So read the word. My wife reads to me pretty well every night. Sometimes I fall asleep while she's reading. But I'll often start off the daily reading with a passage of scripture or a verse of scripture. 95% of the time I know the exact verse, the passage in the book and where it come from. And I'll quote it back to her. She whacks me sometimes. Yeah. And if it's got a part of a hymn, I'll sing it to her. Yeah, so we have a good time there. So read the word. So it's a discipline of the word. Get the word into you. And even at my time off, I'm still in the word. Just and no boasting on my part. I've done 55 books of the Bible so far. My own commentaries. Just getting the word into me. Reading the word. All right, so discipline number three. So discipline of redeeming the time of time, discipline of prayer, discipline of the word. All right, number four, and this is a challenging one. And as I said, each of these are sort of an hour themselves if you were doing a series with the church or with the churches here. Number four, discipline of attitudes. Discipline of attitudes. Now, for me, this is a more tough one. You know, I don't get tempted to smoke and chew and run with the boys that do type of thing. But discipline of attitude. And how many have read any of John Maxwell's books? Okay, if you can get hold of John Maxwell's book, I think it's, what's it called? On the Attitudes. What's the name of that book? Those of you who got it, can you remember? Anyway, John Maxwell's Attitude on attitudes, I forget. But on the first chapter, this was a real eye-opener to me. He tells of when he was flying a plane, or somebody was flying a plane, and the passenger there, just one passenger, noticed that the pilot kept looking at a instrument panel, at a certain instrument on the panel all the time. And he said to him, he said, what is that instrument that you're looking at all the time? He said, I notice you never take your eyes off it. And I'd never heard of this before. He said, that's the attitude indicator. How many have heard of that before? See, I'd never heard of it. Now, I've heard of altitude, but I never knew a plane had an attitude indicator. And so he went on to explain that. He said that when the plane is going just above the horizon, it has a nose-up attitude. And when it's just below the horizon, it's a nose-down. And sometimes I've seen people come into that rotten attitude, nose-down attitude in the meeting, and sometimes a nose-up pride and so forth. Just an attitude indicator. And so the passenger said to the pilot, explain a bit more to me about that. And this is the thing that hit me very much was, he said, the attitude indicator, the attitude determines the performance of the plane. I thought, wow, that is powerful. The attitude indicator determines the performance of the plane. Bad attitude, bad performance. Good attitude, good performance. And I remember in Bible Temple in America in those days, I used to have to be the elder over music and over the musicians, handle the wars and rumors of wars and pestilences and earthquakes between choir and orchestra and so forth. And I remember one time that a young fellow there was the drummer, and I said to him, look, I want you off the drums for 3 months. You've got a bad attitude. And he said, I haven't got a bad attitude. I said, oh, okay. I said, well, look. He said, how can you tell? I said, well, the way you bang those pigskins, you're just mad. You've had a bad week and you're just beating something out of those pigskins. I said, your attitude's coming through. And attitude determines performance. That was the thing. So I've asked the Lord to help me over the years and talk about tests of attitude. Anybody else apart from me ever get tested on their attitudes? How many have got a lying spirit here? Okay. Yeah, just check it out. I have, you know, my attitudes. And just for myself, I put down probably the great classic on this would be Joseph. And I went through the attitudes that Joseph had to be tested on. And it's just amazing. I just scribbled some of them down here because I didn't have my notes with me. Classic Bible character on attitudes is Joseph. And Joseph is a type of Christ. I went through a type. Joseph is a type of Christ. And I have actually 150 comparisons between Joseph and Jesus. Anyway, I went down the attitude. What do you think his attitude was to God? How many think it was tested? You gave me this dream. Sun, moon, and stars bowing down to me. And sheaves bowing down to me. And look at me. You know, he could have had a bad attitude towards God. And then his attitude to his father could have been real bad. Dad, why'd you send me down to my brothers there to take in some stuff, see how they're doing? I mean, they end up selling me. I mean, attitudes. You know? And then his attitude to his brothers. They're going to kill him, first of all, and then they end up selling him. And then, what do you think when he gets down to Egypt and he's a slave there, and he's serving in Potiphar's house there, and Potiphar's wife pesters him day by day, on the test of immorality. And then what would you do? And this is my own personal belief, that when he rushes out, how can I do this sin against God? She grabs his coat and waves that before Pharaoh. What would you do? Well, as somebody said, I don't care if you have Joseph's coat. It doesn't prove guilt. See, and the Bible says that with the temptation, God will not let us to be tempted above what we're able to bear, but with the temptation, he makes a way of escape. So for Joseph, where was the escape? In jail. At least I've escaped from that woman, Mrs. Lustbucket. I heard one preacher call her Mrs. Lustbucket day by day. Now, he could have just thrown off all restraints and said, well, you know, I've been sold out for silver and I'm down in Egypt, I'm a slave. Let's toss it all over. But there was some discipline of his attitude. And then when his brothers did come to Egypt eventually and he recognized them and spoke roughly to them, it was to bring them to repentance. But what an attitude. And then the masterpiece is when they come to Joseph after the father died, Jacob died, and he said, look, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Wow, what an attitude. I mean, I read the story of Joseph. I don't know how it affects you. I read the story of Joseph. It makes me cry. I said, Lord, help me. Help me on my attitudes to people and just everything in life. Everything was against him, that attitude. It's a discipline, a discipline. You may not be tempted to smoke and chew and run with the boys that do as I said. But attitudes, Yeah. All right, where are we up to? Number five. Whole hour you could spend on this. Oh, wait a minute, I need to give one more scripture. Put down Genesis chapter 46 and 47. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So that was Joseph's attitude after all those years of suffering there. And put down Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 26 to 30. Romans 8 verse 26 to 30. And the scripture we all know so very well. And all things, what does all mean?
All things.
All right.
All means.
Yes, David told me when he looked up the Greek word for all means all, and that's all that all means. So all things, not some things, the things we like, the things we don't like, but all things work together for good to those who love God. How many love God this morning? Amen. And those who are called according to his purpose. So everything is working together for good. And to those who love God. So you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. What does God mean by this? Letting me go through this. I remember years ago, and you might like to make a little brief note of this. I remember I felt the Lord. I was in a particular situation before my third excommunication. And I just felt the Holy Spirit. I said, Lord, I'm not learning anything. I'm just wasting my time. And I just felt the Holy Spirit impress me and say, you may not learn what to do, but if you learn what not to do, you will have learned. So I learned what not to do. So sometimes you learn what not to do. And then I remember one other word I felt the Holy Spirit just quicken me, that I'm going to let you go through a bitter experience, but don't become bitter, become better. Oh, and that was tough. I mean, once through is enough. But it helped me. It's attitude, see? Attitudes. All right. Number five. Just a couple more here. You doing okay?
Yep.
All right. Number five. Discipline of the mind. Now, number five and number six, which I'll give you in a moment here, are sort of both related together. But put down under this discipline of the mind, I'd like you to turn, if you've got your Bible there, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians, okay, not first. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let me read the first two or three verses here. And Paul, I'm reading from Old King James here, so he says, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you, not jealous of you, I'm jealous of you young people here. You all look so young to me, or do I look so old? Okay, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So what does he do in the next verse or so? But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve, so he goes back to the first husband by implication, Adam, and the first chaste virgin, Eve, and he says, this is my fear. I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. This is maybe a bit of a shock statement, but sin entered through the mind, which we'll see in our next point in a moment. Sin entered through the mind. That was the problem. And so what does Paul say on the mind? So he says, I fear that as Eve was beguiled through the enemy's subtlety. And so the whole thing was an attack on the word of God. Step by step, he attacked the word. Has God said? Has God said? So he puts a doubt into the mind of the woman over the word. And so soul life, somebody said, soul life represents mind, will, and emotions. So mind, will, and emotions were affected. Soul life, man was made a living soul. Then Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the word of God is to renew our mind. And that's what we hope to do with people in our congregation, have their minds transformed, because, you know, everything's again the battle of the mind today, as never before. It's a battle of the mind. So discipline of the mind. All right, now let me go to number six here, just a couple more, and then we'll open up for questions. This might sound funny for a minute, but I've called this one Discipline of the Gates, G-A-T-E-S, the gates, Discipline of the Gates. Let me explain what I mean. Okay, now, relating to number five, what are the two gates to the mind? I'm talking to an intelligent bunch of people. Yes, the ears and the eyes. Two gates. So when Adam and Eve were placed in the garden and God said, you can eat of all the trees of the garden, only tree you're not to eat of is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the lady, Mrs. Adam, as she was then, up the wrong end of the garden, and there, and the serpent came to her. So what does he do? The ear gates, has God said. He puts the doubt into the mind of the woman, and the doubt, as has been said, the doubt is the father to the lie. So he puts a doubt over the word. Has God said? She should have run up to Adam and said, Adam, there's an occult meeting going on. Would you help me? They tell me actually that if Adam and Eve were Chinese, they would have eaten the snake. That would have been the end. Is that right? Are you laughing with me, not at me? Yeah, I believe that. And that would have been the end of the story. But I'm sorry, I think they must have been Westerners. Anyway, whatever. So the ear gate. Garbage in, garbage out. And then the eye gate, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. So that's it. So the battle for the mind came through the not guarding these gates. And so today, I mean, I'm sure you get shocked on some of these things, but so many ministers and so many leaders feeding on the wrong stuff.
Yes.
Lust of the eyes. First John says, you know, that all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, so the eye gate, and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life is not of the Father. First John chapter 2, somewhere there. 16, yes. 14 to 16, I think it is. So, ear gate, the eye gate. And then how many ministers are hooked on pornography? They're feeding their minds on this. We just had to deal with a sad situation in Australia. Just the minister feeding his mind on lust of the eyes. And, Job 31, verse 1, you might like to put down. Job 31, verse 1. And Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look lustfully on a maid. So guarding your eye, guarding the gates. So the gates to their mind. So discipline of the mind, discipline of the gates. And same with music, you know. What music to young people? And I've talked to young people and they say, oh, it just goes in one ear and out the other. Yeah, but what damage does it do on the way through? So what are you feeding? Good, wholesome music, healthy music, or stinky acid rock, or whatever? Yeah. Okay. So, sensual jokes. When I worked at a regular job, I have to say that because when my son was younger, they say to him, what does your dad work? Oh, he doesn't work. He's in the ministry. He soon changed that. Okay. Yes. So, what happened to Achan? When I saw the goodly Babylonish garment and I saw this, I took it. What happened to David? Yes, he's looking there. He sees a woman undressing. Saw lust of the eyes. So, we have to guard the gates. Everybody said amen on that?
Yes.
All right. And then the last one I want to give you. Very simple, number seven, and this is enough. But I've been practicing these things for years. So, discipline of my lifestyle. I've called this one discipline of my style. And it has to do with just practical living. I have a little joke I've just recently. I say, this is north and this is south, but my tummy is the Middle East. So I'm watching the Middle East doesn't spread. watching, so I keep it under. You know, Paul says, I keep under, you know, the appetite. So I watch that. So watch my appetite. I live to eat. No, I eat to live. That's it, yeah. I eat to live, but I don't live to eat. Okay, so there is a difference. So guarding your appetite, exercise. I haven't been able to do it since I've been sick so much. But before that, I used to get up 6 o'clock every morning. For years I've done this. Go for a walk about an hour, exercise physically, have my time of prayer and everything like that. So I've got to get back into it, the doctor says now. I haven't been able to since I've been sick. So just disciplines. And then final one here, I think Brother Doss mentioned it before, the Sabbath principle. Now, even though I'm tired and retired, both tired and retired, I do try to keep the Sabbath principle. So sometimes my wife and I will set aside a day of the week. It may vary. Say, okay, no study today, no answering phones, no counseling, no cancelling, nothing. Just get out of the place and just have a day out. Go and have a cup of coffee or take my wife out for lunch. But just the Sabbath principle. So though I don't worry about the Sabbath day, but the Sabbath principle, a day of rest. So give my brain a rest, give my body a rest, just get out of the place, smell the roses a little bit. So discipline. So there are 7 disciplines that I've imposed on myself over 60 years now. Yes, at least 60 years. And that's what's helped me. So when people say to me, Kevin, what's kept you going over these years? What's helped you run the long haul? I say, okay, these 7 disciplines, and I impose them on myself. All right, so being a disciple, making disciples, we're living in an undisciplined generation. We really are. All right, so that's all I want to say to you this morning. So I hope this has helped you. And maybe we could just open it for a time of questions here. All right, or any comments, anything like that. So any questions or any comments or anything like that? I know there's been simple but basic, but these are some of the keys to my life that's helped me on longevity.
Questions are free today.
Yes, they're free. Yeah, it won't cost you a dime. Yes. Could you stand up and speak up loud and clear so everybody can hear? Thank you. Yes. Yes, okay. Well, let me try and think of a real life case here. I should be able to draw on plenty because it's something I've had over the years. Okay. Attitudes toward a person. Like, say, you know, I hear something about a person that can affect my attitude towards them. And so I have to ask the Lord to help me to have a Christ-like attitude, even if it may be a bad thing. See? So, yeah, attitudes towards people, that's a big thing. Because I travel a lot, my wife and I travel a lot. We go to different nations and sometimes people influence me or try to influence me. It affects my attitude. I say, Lord, help me to have a Christ-like attitude. I'm here to help people, to bless people. I may not agree with them, but help me. Yeah, so that's probably the biggest thing for me. Keep a good attitude. Keep a Christ-like attitude. Yep.
I'm just going to say that also attitude to the people that God has given you charge of.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's very important. I mean, attitude to your people in the congregation, because, you know, the Lord's perfecting the church through imperfect ministries. None of us are perfect, and so we can get bad attitudes. I'll give you a real live illustration where I'm being honest here. I remember one time when I was pastoring a church 100 years ago now, I found out something about a brother and sister in the church, and I used the pulpit to attack them without naming them. And I felt pretty good after that, but at the end of it, I just felt the Holy Spirit whisper to me, your preaching was sinful. How can my preaching be sinful? I was preaching the Bible, but because I was using the pulpit to attack these people, and I knew a few people in the congregation, that was sinful. That was a rotten attitude on my part. So I had to repent of that, and I've asked the Lord ever since, help me not to use the pulpit to attack people without naming. That makes it sinful. Yeah. Somebody else? Very good. Thank you. Or any comments or any criticisms? Yes. Could you stand up and speak up loud and clear? Thank you.
Yeah, I felt that
Nelly, wasn't it? That's not bad for me. Yes. 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 Yes, yeah, that's true. And it all depends on your attitude towards people. Yeah, very good. Yep, empathize. Yep, very good. Thanks, Nelly. Somebody else? Okay. Dave and Rosemary, did you want to make a comment at all? Do you want to come up here?
I was just going to talk about the ears, because actually one of the interesting things that happened to us when we were pastoring a church was that the devil would actually try and get into my ears, and actually for 6 years while we were there, the devil was trying to sow lies into my ears. You're too old. What do you think? Who do you think you are? You haven't got what it takes. You know, all sorts of things like this. Every day these lies were the devil was trying to sow these things into my ears. And I actually had to guard my ear gate very, very carefully. And, you know, it was a matter of my having to make my spirit speak to my soul and know that that God had actually set us there by his appointment for that particular time, and so I refuse to listen to those lies of the evil one. You know, I think one of the things that I've found is that one of the biggest tools that the devil uses is the tool of discouragement. Isn't that right? Discouragement. And, you know, the thing is that God wants to encourage. He wants to encourage us, but he wants us to encourage the people. And so it's really important, I believe, to, in my experience, it's been really important to guard my ears. And then also to guard my eyes. I use a computer a lot. I'm on the internet quite a bit, you know, emailing and goodness knows what. And, you know, it would be very easy for me to let my eyes wander. But that statement from Job has been something that's kept me over. That I've made a covenant with my eyes, and so, you know, when I'm on the internet, you get these unsolicited emails that come in, who knows where, the first thing I do is head for the big red cross up on the right hand side of the screen and delete these things. I've made a covenant with my eyes, and I'll tell you why I do that, because next month Rosemary and I have been married 45 years, and she's still my best friend. And the reason that I've made a covenant with my eyes is that when I said I will, when I married her, that was a sacred covenant, I believe, before God. And because I love my wife, I'm not going to let my eyes destroy our relationship. I know it's particularly easy for men, to let their eyes take them to places that they shouldn't be going. But I believe that we, each of us as men, can make a covenant with my eyes. Look, this stuff is all around the place, isn't that right? But if we make a covenant before God that we make a covenant with our eyes that we're not going to allow them to take us to places we shouldn't be going, I believe that God gives us the help that we need to be able to live a life which is righteous. So anyway, for what it's worth. That's a little bit of my experience with ears and eyes. And the other interesting thing, and this actually happened to us where we were, and that is in the whole area of communication. And this, of course, has to do with the ears as well. I believe that one of the most dangerous things in the church is triangular communication, where somebody says, "You go and tell your husband such and such." And we actually had a situation in the church where somebody came to Rosemary and said, "You need to tell your husband that he can't preach like this," and da-da-da, off she went. And Rosemary was very wise, and she said, "I'm not going to tell my husband anything. If you want to go and talk to my husband, he will be very willing to listen to you." "Oh, but I couldn't. He's a pastor and da-da." "Well, you take your husband with you and go and talk to him," and that's exactly what she did. But you know, triangular communication is very dangerous in the church. And so I believe that if we need, first of all, to practice it ourselves, okay? If we need to confront somebody about something, go to that person directly, Matthew chapter 18, amen? And in fact, I had to confront a guy who had come to me and talked about a particular issue, and I confronted him and I said, "Do you know that I know that you have seen at least 28 other people before you've come and seen me? Why have you done that?" Well, I knew why he did it, but I needed to confront that. See, and so direct communication between one person and another to resolve issues is very important. And then so that's important for you to practice and model it for your people that they don't do this triangular communication. You know, there's a funny saying, the last person in the church to know about something is the pastor. You heard that one before? Very common in Chinese churches, by the way. We know Chinese churches well. But that shouldn't be so in the body of Christ. And so so let's teach our people how to meet these situations where we're confronting things directly with people, lovingly obviously, but directly, rather than letting it go right round the circle. And of course, in doing so, it just escalates the problem. Okay? So just for what it's worth. Yeah, gives room for division because people take sides, and then, you know, you've got camps in the church, and oh man, it really is a problem.
Same in the home.
We actually told our kids, we trained them. We have three children. Now we have six grandchildren, praise God. But we trained our children that if they had an issue, they needed to take it directly to their brother or sister, whoever it was, and sort it out with them and not try and divide one person against another. Really important to do. Okay? So hopefully those few comments have been useful for you as well.
Thanks. Maybe this afternoon I'll talk something about... Okay. Maybe this afternoon I'll talk something about discouragement and looking at the word and what's involved in that. But just one of the things, I don't know whether you've experienced this, but I remember one time when we were with Brother Kevin in Waverley Christian Fellowship, there was a lady sitting beside me in the church, and David and Kevin were up on the platform, and she turned to me and she said, "Their faces are evil." And I said, "Well, what are you seeing?" And she said, "They've got demonic faces." And you know, the enemy will not stop at anything, right? He will distort and twist no matter which way, whatever he wants to do. And very often in the demonic realm, it intercepts and it distorts and twists. And so to her, their faces looked like demonic faces, and the purpose of that was to feed something in her that was still unhealed, and cause her not to trust the word of the Lord because she couldn't trust what she could see with the faces of the people who were ministering the word. And at other times we've had actually the word distorted. Well, you know how Satan came and twisted the word to Eve. You know, has God said this? And he took the perfect word of God and twisted it so that it became distorted in its outworking. And so often the enemy will come to distort the word in the hearer. Have you had, any of you had that experience? Yeah, and we've had people when we've been ministering to them sometimes, and you can see the switch, you can see when it happens. But you'll say to them, tell me what's happening. And they'll say, I can't hear a word that you're saying. And I can't see you properly. Their eyes go fuzzy. They can't see you clearly. And they cannot hear a word that you're saying. So, you know, if you're finding that people don't seem to be really responding to the word, maybe you need to actually pray that you bind up the power of the demonic and ask for the ears of the people to be open to the word of the Lord. Because, you know, even when Jesus preached, not all the people had their ears and hearts open to the word, did they? And therefore, whilst they may have received the word to some degree, it didn't take root because of what was in them. But, you know, sometimes in certain areas we just pray and we bind the power of the demonic to and loose the ears and the eyes of the understanding to be open to the word of God. So that's just one thing that, like, we've just learned as we've observed and seen people's responses. So, and you know, in areas, particularly in areas where you're actually facing huge opposition and there are strongholds of the enemy, very strongholds of the enemy in certain areas. Like the word of God is powerful, it's sharp and quick, and it can separate through every area of the being. And it is more powerful than anything that Satan can throw at us. But we still need to learn how to use our authority to bind the power of the enemy. Okay? Are you feeling like it's nearly lunchtime? How many of you are actually pastoring here? Have responsibility for pastoring? How many have you have responsibility for home groups? You lead a home group. Okay? And I take it others of you are members of a congregation. Yeah. How many of you face divided households, where you've got members of your family that aren't believers? Right. And do you have opposition in that? Do you find that there's opposition in that? No. Okay. You know, sometimes people have said to us, look, I'm trying to worship the Lord, and in our home I'm the only believer, and the rest of the house, we've got the household gods and the ancestral stuff. How do I keep myself in a place where I know that my area is a holy area to the Lord? And so we just tell them, make your room the place where you sleep, the whatever room you have that's yours. You know, you can symbolically put the blood on the doorposts of the door and on the windows. And I know for a fact that in the demonic realm, they do that house cleansing. They know about how to house clean and how to put their protections. But we Christians sometimes are a bit, you know, we just take some things for granted. And there may be times where you particularly actually have to do that symbolic house cleaning. Go through your house, go through your room, and clean your room spiritually from any uncleanness of any kind. Put out what shouldn't be there, and maybe in the spirit realm, just put that protection of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in that form of the cross over the windows and doors. Now, that's not a fear thing, right? I'm not saying that as fear, because we know. Yeah, but it's just taking our authority and you applying what we know in the spirit realm. Does that make sense? You know what I'm talking about? Okay. Any other questions? Anybody ever had someone astral travel into their house? Don't know what's wrong with us then. You know, because again, in the same... Sometimes when you're ministering to certain people who have powers and attachments, you need to know how to deal with this. Like when we first came back to our house after we'd been out of it some time, I think we cleaned it, didn't we, David? But one night, I was sitting in our lounge room. Or no, in our kitchen actually, kitchen family room area. And I don't know whether it was a dream or I don't know whether it was reality, but I saw someone astral travel from the back of the house to the room, and they stood there and sort of mocked me. And I'm in my dream or wherever it was, I said, I haven't seen you around for a long time. What are you doing here? And then she just went right past me and went, I saw in my mind or in my vision or whatever it was, she went up to our bedroom and David was asleep and I saw the whole bed tip. And in the spirit realm, I'm coming against her and I started to speak in tongues. And as I started to speak in tongues, I saw her go from an upright position gradually down till she touched the floor, and then she got up and ran out through our front door. And when I looked at the front door, I thought, there's no handle here. Is that how she came in, you know? And she just went straight through the door. And so after that, we thought, now what is there? You know, do we have something in our house that we shouldn't have? Has there someone been in our house that she has right of access in that way? And so we just went through the house and we did house cleaning, every window, every door. And since then, we've never had a problem with that situation. Yeah, and we just asked the angels to surround our house. You know, I can't explain these things, but maybe it's some part of the area in which we move and operate that we come up against these things. I know when we had a church up in the hill area of Melbourne, which was basically an occultic stronghold. I'm sure Brother Kevin never had any of these things ever happen to him, but time and time again, even though we weren't in that area, we would be being strangled in the night. We would feel pressure on our chests. We would have these things whispering into our ears, just trying to discourage us and put us down all the time. And then in the name of Jesus, you're struggling to try to even come against them in your sleep. Do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Okay, and so... So then we're struggling to get out the name of Jesus, and you see these little bats roll down, come away from your ears and roll down and roll off the end of the bed, and you know that you're in a spiritual realm where you're fighting the powers of darkness that are wanting to come against you. And so...
we're on the victory side.
Yeah. And I'm not saying this in terms of you know, a fear thing. We're not afraid. None of those things frightened us or caused us to be afraid. But it causes you to rise up in the authority that God has given us to really come into the spiritual realms to come against the powers of darkness, because the enemy is a deceiver, he's a liar, and he uses any tactic he can to want to pull us down and to cause discouragement and to deceive us, to cause us to move away from what God's purposes are for us. So if you're in I was just talking to a young couple who are ministering in Myanmar, and when they were out ministering and speaking the word of the Lord to people in the village, their young son, who was 3.5, suddenly went into what seemed to be like a coma or a trance-like state. He lost consciousness and he was dead, they said, for several minutes. And I knew immediately when they said that, what that was about, because I've seen that happen, where a person will go into a catatonic state and they can't hear or see, they look like they're dead. And so that was a deliberate attack of the enemy against them to try to deter them from the work of the Lord. And it often attacks the most vulnerable part, the part that your heart is closest to, or the ones that are closest to you in your the areas of your affection, or the vulnerable ones in your family. And so by the grace of God, the people prayed and were able to see that child just come into a place of wholeness again. So, okay, that's my little bit for now. So I hand it over.
Praise God. I believe many of us have got questions and questions. This afternoon, Brother David and Rosemary will minister, because Pastor Kevin just wants to rest for a while before he comes back in the evening. If you've got any questions, please ask. Right? He's here. And I think sometimes some of us pastors are shy to ask also. We tell our congregation, ask questions. Ask questions. And the pastors too are human beings. They tend also to say, never mind, I'm shy to ask. It's okay, because it's all right, you know. Some of my church leaders are also here. But all of us go through the same mechanism, situations differently. But I have people who I talk to in my life. As a pastor, I have other pastors. There's one pastor and his wife here. I speak to them and they speak into my life. I've got somebody else to speak into my life too, because I cannot stand alone here. Right? I've got a lot of people to speak into my life. It's okay. It's all right. No problem. That keeps me here. And I believe with Kevin here, we can ask questions, which is in our life, you know, as a pastoral life, we've gone through. He's gone through many years. And I believe you can get a lot of wisdom, wisdom that the Lord has given to him, the teachings that we have not gone through, that he has already received, so that we cannot go through the same way. Amen? We wouldn't want to go through. That's why we have people like him. God spoke to him, and let's learn them from them. Can we have Pastor Kevin again? If you have a question, please ask. You want a microphone? I can pass the microphone up to you. Amen. How do you handle situations of division in the church, Pastor?
It's a very... But it's, you want to sit down?
Yeah, that's okay. Well, just in the mercy of God, in our under Waverley Christian Fellowship's time, when Dave and Rosemary were with me, we only ever had two. I didn't want to mention names, see. Yes, in the first case, I could say a brother from another nation went round our students, particularly the leaders, and sort of sowed the seed and said, I'm going to start a church in Melbourne, but I won't do it unless Brother Kevin agrees. But he'd already gone round all the leaders. And so that was a tough one to handle, because he took all our leaders. And so what we did, we prayed about it as a eldership then, and we just said, well, we want to bless him. And so what we did, we gave him $2,000, $5,000, but then for about 6 months, they kept agitating, coming over and saying, oh, you got to leave Kevin, he's an old man, you know, and he's had his day, and we're going to have the biggest church in Melbourne, everything like that. So then another brother went out who was leading a home group, took his life group with him, and he wanted $5,000, which we gave, So we blessed him, but then finally I had to publicly make a statement saying, okay, please stop running back and forth. If the Lord wants you to go to that church, okay, do that. But don't keep agitating, running back and forth, agitating people and upsetting everything. So eventually that settled itself. Do you remember that case there? Yeah, and then another said, so that one, we just asked the Lord to help us keep a good attitude on that one and bless them, which we did financially. But eventually I had to make a statement saying, stop running back and forth, agitating people to leave here to go there. If God wants you to be there, God bless you, but go there and stay there. Okay? So that's the way we handle that one. I said not to be charismatic frogs. You know, you touch them and they're blown up. And then the other one was a little bit more difficult. And I think I learned from that. This brother, he'd come from another nation, was on staff for a while. And then I took over for my predecessor, who'd had about 7 or 8 heart attacks. And then I sent this brother to America to about 3 churches, paid all his own expenses out of my personal funds, just to get him some idea of the vision of the house of the Lord, where the direction that I was hoping to take the church and so forth. Then he came back and he started a, under the guise of an evangelistic meeting, out in another hotel and everything like that. So it was having a, supposed to be outreach, but we found that it actually was a divisionary. And then finally, I think we called all the leaders together. I think I was unwise, to say the least. I got up one Sunday morning, I said, well, brother so-and-so, he's uncertain of the will of God. That part was true. And so he's going to plant a church out here. And so we want the Lord to bless him and do what he has to do, everything like that. But then he agitated and took a bunch of people with him. So that was very hard, that one. And so I just said to the people, well, your home is always here. If things don't work out there, you're always welcome to come home, everything like that. So just the Lord helped us in our attitude again there, because that was a real test of our attitude. But the thing is, in about 6 months' time, it had the elements of its own destruction in it. It destroyed itself, and the leader hurt the people, and most of them are back in City Life Church now, Waverley. Most of them came back, and he went back to the country he came from. It was just a disaster, and even talking to the previous founder, said, well, this man has charisma, but he doesn't have character. That was the thing. Remember that situation. So that resolved in 6 months' time. But the big thing was keeping a good attitude and wanting to bless them. Say, okay, well, God bless you if you feel to do that. And we did bless the first one financially. We didn't bless the second one. But keeping a good attitude. And also just keeping the door open. And we found in the second lot, they all pretty well came back to City Life or Waverley Christian Fellowship there. We didn't bless him financially, foot blessing. Oh, and then one other thing I do need to say. A couple of the members came to me, or 3 or 4 of them, came to me and said, Kevin, you are a liar. You lied from the platform. And I said, well, tell me how I lied. I said, no, because all I said was he was uncertain of the will of God, which he was, and felt to start out here. And we said, okay. But what I didn't say, I didn't want to hurt the congregation, and I didn't want to hurt them either. I wanted to, you know, I was asking the Lord, just keep a good attitude here. So what I did in that case, I called all the leaders of the church together and told them the full story. I said, I didn't lie. I only gave you part of the truth, but I didn't lie. I only gave you part of the truth. I said, I'm going to tell you leaders now the whole truth. So I told him how I'd paid his fare to America and back out of my own funds and sent him to 3 different churches. And I think the verse the Lord quickened me at the time about Isaiah somewhere where it says, their shepherds are dumb dogs loving to slumber. And I thought, well, I'm a shepherd I'm not going to be a dumb dog. I'm going to bark. Okay, so I did in that case. So I told them the whole truth and opened it for questions. And several of the people said, that's the clearest thing we've ever heard. And now we understand you didn't lie that Sunday morning. You were trying to protect the congregation and protect the people that had gone out. And I never told the full truth. But after that, I said, I'm going to tell the full truth now, from now on. So I did. And that saved the church. So we had no more trouble. And the work that went out in that case, it self-destructed because the problem was in the man. That's how we handled our only two cases. So have you got anything to add to that, David Roseby? But you were with me under those cases. Yeah, so attitude testing, that was a big thing. And blessing people like that and still recognizing the people of God, but we're up different streets, different visions, and then but leaving the door open that people say, well, you're always welcome home. And because we, I got to watch it, I cry. Because we had a good attitude, nearly all the people came back. And I said, we're back home. That man used us and dumped us. But it's because we had a good attitude. Okay.
I was just going to also mention something here. How do you handle discipline of members in the church? And because it's sort of like a related thing. And you know, the interesting thing is that if you don't handle disciplining members and hope that it'll go away, it only gets worse and worse. And it's like, well, we have blackberries in Australia, you know, what blackberries are like, and the plants just go everywhere. And the roots go everywhere, and we call these things spiritual blackberries. Do you know, one of the things that when we were with Kevin in Waverley Christian Fellowship, there were on the rare occasions the need for disciplining a member over serious issues, and we sought to do that biblically. And you know, it was amazing how many people came up to us afterwards, after the discipline had been done, just to say the way that was done makes us feel secure in the house of the Lord. Isn't that a marvellous comment? And so so I just encourage you that if there are issues of discipline that need to be addressed in the church, don't just avoid them, but handle it biblically, because that will provide security in the house of the Lord.
Any other questions? Any other pastors have got any leaders? Well, I'm blessed. You all have got no problems. Yes, Pastor.
When a leader falls,
that's a good question. Every case has to be handled on its own merits or demerits. I'll give you extreme cases. Extreme cases, and I may sound legalistic and pharisaical, but some of the cases I could give you, and some of them are too pornographic to mention, you can handle monetary matters generally and doctrinal matters in the church. The biggest problem in the church that affects the most people is the moral issue, because the ripple effect of that, you know, it hurts the husband or the wife, and affects the family, and it's just a ripple effect. So immorality, that has the biggest effect. And some of the worst cases, I'll ever say one, was one man was involved with 18 women. And he built a big church, a big mega church, charismatic church, operated the gifts of the Spirit, everything like that. So in that case, when he related to me, I was his quote-unquote covering. So in that case, he was in another town, and I preached for him a number of times. But when it eventually came out, in that case, I said, what we wanted to do was say, restore him to the Lord, but don't restore him to ministry. Now, I'm preaching a little bit here, but listen carefully. King David committed adultery but he was not an adulterer. Now that sounds bad, I say. In David's case, it was a one-off situation, and he didn't step down from being king, but he paid for it for 20 years. He was pardoned but punished. But these men that I could mention, that's too pornographic to deal with, they were adulterers. It was not just one person. 18 persons, just in one case I have in mind. I've got other worse cases that are too evil to talk about. And I say, in that case, because so many, if they fall morally, they always say, well, God forgave David. He never stepped down from being king. So, God's forgiven me. See? So I say, no, you are an adulterer over so many years. Well, in this case, the sad case, he went to another church when we phoned him on it. He said, I don't care what the Bible says. He said, I go what the Holy Spirit says. And he brought him back into ministry and everything like that. So that was bad news. So depending on the situation which we have to deal, if it's a one-off situation, say no, under discipline, and let me say this is good for all of us. I've got to watch, I don't cry on this, I'm sorry about this. But you see, I value people's trust. And see, it takes years to build up people's trust. But trust can be destroyed overnight, but it's not restored overnight. So some of these cases I think of on the moral scene say, no, you've destroyed people's trust. And, you know, the wife or the husband, you know, they don't, the trust is destroyed. So they say, no, we don't trust you. And so, and you have to understand the difference between forgiveness and trust. So a wife or husband may forgive each other, but I still don't trust him. So no, because trust has to be rebuilt. And that takes time. So in one case, in our own church, I was in America, and my son phoned me and said, so-and-so, there was something suspicious. I just put this elder on staff. And they went round with his wife, my son, and caught them in the very act of adultery. What do you do with that? So I said, dismiss him, give him 3 months' salary, which we did, and I'll deal with when we get home. Eventually, it took us months in that case to deal with, trying to restore them, sort the marriage out, the ripple effect and the kids and the church, so forth. Then eventually, we have to make it clear to the people, we are restoring him to membership, not eldership, because trust is destroyed. So I value people's trust. People trust me. I don't want to do anything to violate that trust. So I say, you know, to leaders, value people's trust. Don't ever violate it, because it takes years to build up. It's destroyed overnight. It's not restored overnight. So every case we've had to deal with individually, depending on the situation. But if they get into where they are adulterers, not just commit adultery, one-off act, but professional, and worst cases I could deal with. So it depends on the situation. So some people I restore to membership, not to eldership, and some I say, restore them to the Lord, don't restore them to ministry.
You're still in the church,
yeah. Yes, yeah. Mm-hmm. Does that sort of answer that? Does that, yeah. It may sound legalistic and pharisaical, but it's just on the moral situation. That has the most damaging effect in the church, because I've seen if they restore them and say, well, God forgives, and he does. But there's such a thing as in the Bible where a person can lose their birthright through immorality. Reuben forfeited his birthright through immorality. Esau was a profane person, a fornicator. He sold his birthright. So, say, yeah. What does it do to the congregation to say, well, my minister, he's committed adultery 18 times, so what? God's forgiven him? Hallelujah. Praise God. See, I'm beyond that tonight. Abusing the grace of God. Greasy grace, I call it. So, you may not agree with me, but that's my answer. Yeah, there can be a time frame, but like in this case where we restored him to membership and not eldership, I think that took about 2 or 3 years there. I'm still slow because a lot depends on attitude, the relationship between family, husband and wife, just the ripple effect. I say stone in the water principle. You throw the stone in the water, you don't know how far the ripple effect is going to go out. So I want to know what's happened in the ripple effect. How is the relationship between the wife or the husband in that case? What about the kids, if they're young kids or they're still home? What about the church, the confidence in the church? So that may take years. Yeah, so I can't set a time level on that. The person can determine the time level. Yeah. So that's what I'd look at, the ripple effect. What has been the ripple effect of this man's sin or this person's sin? I think I would be almost the same there. I'd want to know, we made a policy on what we would do in our church, who we would remarry and who we would not remarry. So again, it's the ripple effect. And just recently we had a case come to me. I said, in this case, is a minister, and the woman was free to remarry because committed adultery, gone through divorce. But I said, no, he is a minister. He knows better. He knew the thing. I said, I would not take the wedding. So the elders all agreed in that case. So we went into the whole thing. I like what J.E. Adams says on this part. All divorce is sinful, but some divorces are scriptural. You have to think that out, because God divorced Israel. God is a divorced person. Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 8, I gave her a bill of divorce. So what are we fellowshipping God for? So as I said, Adam says, all divorces are sinful, but some divorces are scriptural. See? Okay. Yes, Jesus permitted divorce for fornication, didn't he? See? So, that type of thing. But then there'd have to be some period of time before ever that could happen. So, I don't want to sell you a book, but I don't know if you've seen the book that I did on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We deal with all the pros and cons and cases, and then in the end of the book, we deal with the policy that we made in Waverley Christian Fellowship, who we would remarry and who we wouldn't. And some people say, well, I'll go to some other church. That would be your decision, but it would be against our policy here. So we've just laid out the policies, so that's it. And if the people say, well, we'll go to some other church, we'll always say kindly, that will be your decision, but we cannot do it here. So you have to sort that out. But I'd recommend you get the book I did. Okay. All right. Thank you. They're tough questions.